had breakfast this week with one of you, and in particular, you'll remember the conversation, but it's amazing that when the bumps that we bump into each other and the rockiness as we talk about this first week of messages into one another's, the fact that we are intended to be in conflict. God intentionally, I believe, brings us in conflict with one another to save us from ourselves because we have so many rough edges ourselves. Until we began preaching this series of messages over the last several months, conflict really wasn't greatly felt in our church. Once again, you all know that we've waded through the deep waters of our theology at this church. Amazing that we rewrote our statement of faith for 18 months, I forget what it was, and then through one of the most divisive things, the fact we were going to govern ourselves in rewriting our constitution, and then this building project that we went through, and yet the conflict of bumping into one another really didn't seem to hit until about December, and that's when we began this series of messages. And so I have no idea what this is going to hold for us. But I know this, that on the other side of it, if we continue to remain true to the Word of God and we keep our focus upon the person of Jesus Christ, whatever's on the other side of it is His perfect, wonderful will for us. And that is what's encouraging. And so last week, I said I was going to do a part two of a message that wasn't an expository in nature, from Galatians chapter 6. And if you remember that message, it was bearing one another's burdens. And we looked at what that passage was all about. Somebody caught up in a trespass. Somebody caught up in sin. And how we rally around the person to be able to bear them up in the midst of that burden. And I said this week I would try to be a little more practical to be able to say, how does that look? What does it actually look like to bear with one another and bear one another's burdens? I can't find it in Scripture. I got to tell you, the more that I looked for it, even though I believe that this is a book which reveals God Himself to us and many aspects of how we live in our lives to bear one another's burdens, doesn't have a how-to print here. I check my commentaries. I check all of my trusted pastors that I look for messages that they may have had on this on the matter. I looked at series of messages on bearing one another's burdens. Nothing satisfied me as far as the Scriptures itself have given us the checkoff list, the checkoff block, as to what it means to bear one another's burdens. And we looked last week at the context of bearing that burdens was for somebody, one of us, who has been caught up in a transgression. They're not simply a victim in this case, but they're a culprit. They were intentionally involved in some type of sin. And so we see that we're commanded to do it, and yet we don't see the clearest way of how to do that. And once again, when I began to do word studies this week, looking up that word bear, what does it mean to bear one another's sins? What does it mean to bear a cross? What does it mean to Jesus bore His cross? When you look up that English word and you take it back to the Greek, you're going to find numerous Greek words that end up being translated this word bear for us. Now, you can do that. It's a good word study to be able to do because the writers, as they began to interpret from the ancient languages, had to say, how do the English understand these particular words? And so they bring good commentary to us and to be able to say that they are definitely related. And you're going to see how that's going to play out in this week's message and maybe even next week's message. When you look at words, and we have to, I got to be honest and be careful. Don't throw things at me when I say, but there's almost a sense in which we make up words and we put them in our Scriptures so that they become understandable, so that the words itself become understandable. Because if we just simply took the Greek words, or we simply took Hebrew words, we simply took the words that were directly written and we translated that as best we could into our language, it wouldn't make any sense. And so we sometimes elaborate and we put words in here to be able to say, this is the meaning of the Scriptures and this is the actual word here, but we don't have a word for that in English, or the Greeks didn't have a word from the Hebrew in that particular manner. And so we have to do it as best we can to be able to say, this is what that passage actually means. And that's what we're going to find this morning. And one of the things that I've struggled with over this last couple of weeks, being able to come up with a practical message on what does it mean to bear one another's burdens, I couldn't find passages of Scripture that specifically told us how to do that. But yet, when you do a word study with this word forbearing or bearing or bore, we do come up with Colossians chapter 3, which I believe fits nicely to what I'm trying to convey as to our series of messages, is how do we live in context with one another? How do we live in community with one another? How do we live, as Francis Schaeffer said, how do we live in community as God's chosen people, a church? And I believe it fits nicely when we look at verse 13, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Bearing with one another. And so I want to take a look at this passage this morning to be able to look, what does it mean, and what was Paul, when he wrote to this church at Colossae, what was he actually saying about, and in what context was he actually saying about how to live with one another? So this morning I want us to take a look at that. We're living together as church. We're living together as redeemed people, and I said this our first week, redeemed people in unredeemed bodies. And that causes all kinds of conflicts. So as I want to expound on these verses, that's why I said I wasn't sure where I wanted to start this morning, we do have to at least step back very quickly to verse 9 to be able to understand what Paul is actually writing about here. And so back up with me to verse 9, and look what Paul says. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Put off the old self with its practices. Paul is talking to a group of saved individuals. He's talking about a group of redeemed people. Those we've said that are redeemed but an unredeemed body. He's talking about you and he's talking about I here. And so he's describing all of it prior to it. You would see some wonderful theology once again. Now he gets to this practical thing. He said, don't lie to one another, because certain things have occurred to you because of the fact that you are a Christian. That's not what he says. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. When you were an unbeliever, you wore certain types of clothing. You were figuratively, okay, metaphorically, you were wearing an outer garment. And now that you are a believer, you have put that off. You have put that garment, if you will, off. That's what these words would have meant to them at the time. Putting off of a garment, surrounding yourself by, enveloping yourself by some type of clothing. And you have put something off. It's a picture of a butterfly, if you will, in a cocoon. You know, it just sits there and does nothing, and you'll go, ooh, 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 look at that thing. And if you're a nasty little unkind kid, you go flick, you know, you knock it off the branch and it's gone forever. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you are those nasty unkind kids, I know. But you know that that sloughs it off. It throws off the cocoon, the garment that it was in, how it was enveloped. It was going to slough this off and throw it apart. And so within that worm-like cocoon, you know that there's something else, something completely different than what it currently had on its outside. And then look at verse 10, another part to it, a positive counterpart. You put off something, but 10 says, and having put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. After conversion, something amazing happens. That metamorphosis occurs with the butterfly. It occurs with us as Christians. We change our outer garments. We change this enveloping that we are. We put it off. And this is one of the amazing things that I have found out in Christian counseling. Scripture is so replete with us putting certain things off and always putting on something new. We don't live in vacuums. And so we say, quit doing this. Quit doing it. You're not supposed to be doing it. Scripture says you shouldn't be doing it. Scripture also says, well, if you're going to put off this bad habit, put on a good habit. And that's what we see here. Upon conversion, we throw off these old garments and we put on these new garments. We put on our new self. It's interesting, though, and we have to continue to remember this. This isn't an argument for sovereignty of God and Calvinism and a debate of Arminian thought. It has nothing to do with that. But listen to what this next verse says. You didn't just decide to do that. You didn't just decide to get up one morning and say, and I'm going to put off my old garment and I'm going to put on some particular new garment. Not according to verse 12. Listen to what it says. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. The metamorphosis, the new birth that you have, according to this, wasn't your plan. It's God's plan. Now, don't get angry with me, because there's a wonderful perspective here that we have to gather with this. It is God's plan that you no longer remain in the ugly cocoon. It is God's plan that you no longer remain dead in your trespasses and sin. It no longer is God's plan for you to remain as you were, ugly in all of its aspects, but He is here to make a choice within you to be able to make something beautiful of you. Amen. That's God's plan for you. And so when we pull this apart, it's important for us to understand that this is initiated by God, because God is about doing something wonderful for His own purposes. And that includes you being taken from one life into another life, being a perspective of an ugly creature into an absolutely beautiful creature. That's what Scripture is here talking about. God's up to something. He isn't simply hands off, sitting in heaven somewhere and just saying, "Well, I hope, I hope, I hope, I hope, I hope." No, God is about specifically doing something wonderful in our lives. He is creating for Himself and for us to be on display for all of eternity. He is specifically choosing a people, and He's making something absolutely distinctive and beautiful from them for His own purposes. And particularly, you're going to see here today, those distinctives are so that you cannot boast in the fact that you're more beautiful than you were last week, because God's doing it. But we have a responsibility, and you'll see how that plays out as this message goes. Paul wants the Colossae people to see the distinctions that they had had before. Look at verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew. There's not circumcised. There's not uncircumcised. There's not barbarian. There's not Scythian. Different groups of people. There's not slave. There's not free. There isn't black. There isn't white. There isn't Protestants. There isn't whatever else. There isn't male and female. There isn't any differences. But look at those last couple of words. But Christ is all and in all. So quit arguing about our distinctives. Quit arguing about the American way of life better than any other way on the face of this earth. It may be, but don't let that become distinctive that we're going to set ourselves apart under that circumstance. As a Christian, it doesn't matter what country we're from. It doesn't matter what sex we are. It doesn't matter how smart we are or how dumb we are or my abilities. It doesn't matter anything. What matters is the fact that Christ is all and in all. God is in the process of making a new community out of a people who have sloughed off, thrown off an old garment and put on a new garment. So we're told basically here, stop cherishing all of those differences. I'm not saying giving up nationalities. I'm not saying giving up your femininity or your masculinity or not to do it. But give up cherishing those as saying, that's who I am. That's the group of people that I identify with. Because he's saying here, God is in the process of making some new community out of people who were completely ugly before, and now is making something absolutely beautiful now. God is the one who is doing it. And how is He doing it? He is doing it by changing our perspective that Christ is our all in all. Christ is our all in all. What does it mean that He is our all in all? What does it mean, this new self in this body of believers, in this community that we have? We can't boast in any of our culture. We can't boast in our intellect. We may have one time glorified in our traditions. We may have once glorified in how religious we were and how we constantly found ourselves rigorously pursuing all of that. But we have no right to boast any longer about that. There are no barbarians. There's no Scythians. There's no free. There's no slave. There's no male. There's no female. Christ is all in all. So before, we used to struggle to find significance, right? Isn't that a problem with kids? If you have more than one, you have a fight going on. I want to be up front. It's about me. Okay? Had my granddaughters for the last couple of days. See me afterwards. I'll talk to you about them. And you saw that. I want to be up front. I want to be the leader. I want to find my significance because I'm smarter. I'm older. I'm prettier. Whew. Pappy didn't handle it real well either at times. But it's interesting that we try to find our significance in all of these other distinctives. And we have to realize that as Christians, God is in the process of saying the distinctives that you had before you were redeemed have now been thrown off. And now you are simply Christ in you, through you, and for you. It is all about Christ. It is why the men's study group is going through the book Exalted right now. It is all about what Christ is to us. Everything that exists, exists for Christ, including you. We have to understand that. So when we begin our understanding of being able to see how we carry one another's burdens, it begins on the fact that it's all about Christ. So if I'm going to carry Rod's burden, and Rod's going to help me carry my burden, it isn't specifically about Rod, and it's not about me. This is all about Christ. And how do I carry Rod's burden when it's all about Christ? No matter what the issue is, no matter what the activity is, no matter about what the subject of discussion is, no matter about our TV programs, no matter about what we're teaching and what we're not teaching, everything exists for Christ, and if it doesn't, then it doesn't exist at all for any purpose. Everything exists for Christ. And so that's why we so stress heavily this perspective in this particular passage. All of our other relationships, all of the relationships, my relationship with Tammy, your relationship with your spouse, your relationship with your kids, your relationship with your employer, your relationship with your friends are swallowed up in your relationship with Christ Himself. Understand that. Because if not, we will misconstrue passages such as this and passages such as Galatians chapter 2 when I'm carrying somebody else's burdens. If it's not about Christ, I don't care how many meals I make for somebody. It doesn't matter. It is about Christ. I got a chance to talk with Greg just before I come up here, and I got to quit doing that because he gave me good ideas and I get in trouble doing it. He was just saying that the project that they were on down here this past week specifically got back to gospel, specifically got back to spirituality. Build all the houses you want. And if you don't bring Christ into the midst of it, don't do it. It is all about Christ. Everything we do is swallowed up in the person of Jesus Christ. He is our all in all. There's no self anymore. There is a Christian self. But we see that God is in the process of bringing us from one glory to another. And before we're redeemed, we took this old self, we put it off, and we put on this new self. It's not enough, isn't it, to simply say that Christ has done that Christ is or simply our all in all. And so I began to think about that this week. Okay, we acknowledge that. Why do we have Christian counselors? Why do we have church? Why do you have a preacher, a pastor, that's standing up here going off his nut screaming at me that Christ is my all in all? Why? Why is that even needed? If we have this process that is going on where I put off and I put on something brand new, what in the world is he up there teaching us for about Christ as our all in all? The rest of Colossians wouldn't even be needed. If after salvation we had such a clear, focused perspective of who Christ was. Once again, midweek refresh, we had that diagram, if you remember, when they walked through those open doors. from the point of being saved, that justification and adoption and those doors opened up. What was right on the other side of that? A little baby. Little baby. Okay? And that little baby then grows into a teenager and grows into an adult and grows into an old guy like me. Okay? That is a journey that we are each on. That's what we see within this. That we are saved. We are saved unto a process. We are saved unto the process. We're instantly justified. We're instantly adopted for all of eternity. But we are in a process of sanctification. And that's the reason that we see Colossians written. And so he said, don't lie to each other anymore, because you put off all that old stuff. You put on something brand new. And then he continues to say that I'm going to show you what God is being, what God is actually doing and what he has actually created us for. To bring us into that beautiful butterfly. To bring us into a body of believers which cares for one another. A body of believers that obviously exists for Christ being all in all in each of its members. Understand that? How you relate to one another, how you relate to me, how I relate to you, an outside world is watching to see, is Christ their all in all? Or is that about him being smarter? Is Christ their all in all, or is that just about them being pretty? Is Christ their all in all, or is this just all about some real technological, beautiful worship going on? Or is Christ their all in all? That is what God is about doing. And he's going to teach us how to be examples of that and how to live with one another, forbearing one another. In this particular instance, once again, having been sinned against. Last week we looked at it that the person was caught up in a transgression in general. It's interesting in chapter 10, or verse 10 here, which is being renewed. Keep this in mind. We have put on the new self, which is being renewed. The little baby. Remember, those doors open up upon salvation, and there is a little baby on the other side of that journey. That's where many of you are right now, having just started the journey. There are teenagers among you. More simply than chronological teenagers. Spiritual. There's older folks among you. Not chronological, but spiritually. And so there is a process. We are being renewed constantly. And so as we get to these verses, we see this community life in Christ. Being our all in all is the impetus for it. And that is why I had to start the beginning of this message in that perspective. Because it doesn't make any sense other than that. It becomes completely pointless. I'll bake you a cake. I'll bake you a cake. Well, you wouldn't want my cakes. I'll make you camp taters, like I made last night for the men downstairs. They're good. See me about that. But I show my kindness toward you by making you camp taters. I'm fattening you up for hell, is what I'm doing. And trust me, they're fattening. They're called cardiac arrest. I'll explain all that to you later on. But if I'm simply doing it, not demonstrating that Christ is my all in all, then I'm doing it for no eternal purpose whatsoever. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one another has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This is the way we live with one another, because Christ is our all in all. It is what other people see. Are they kind to one another? Do they have compassionate hearts? Are they a humble group? And do they forgive each other? And then they have to step back and say, why are they do that? You know what? I talked to one of them one time, and he says something about, it's all about Christ. Pastor, guy's always screaming that, about Christ. Maybe I need to go find out what makes them different in that. It's why we do what we do. And so, back to putting on this new clothing. We're taking off certain things and putting on some new clothing. Look at the first thing that we are to put on. Compassionate hearts. Once again, it's kind of fun studying it this week. As I began to study this, if you look at some of your King James versions and some of the older versions, we'll talk about the bowels of compassion. Okay. Compassionate hearts. That's better, okay? That's G-rated. Bowels of compassion is PG-rated, and we don't use PG words, do we? Well, that's what you basically find here in some of the old writings, the bowels of compassion. It's how the Hebrews would have talked. The Hebrews never really had concrete emotional perspective of things. They wouldn't be able to say, this person was very loving, very caring, and had all these wonderful sights and sounds in their heads, and you know, it was la 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 and whatever, and kumbaya around the campfire, that kind of stuff. They weren't into that kind of stuff. They made things extremely concrete, and they took it to the physical. And so when they would write certain things such as the bowels of compassion, they were literally talking about your innards. And it makes sense. As I began to think about this week, it began to make some sense to me. Their emotional response in Jewish world, their emotional response was always explained by the physical, just by the physical nature of certain things. Where's Exy? Exy, what'd your stomach feel like last night whenever you were playing the banjo? Oh, not now. You just blew my illustration. Okay. All right. No, pretty bad. There we go. Now, he had butterflies in his stomach, didn't he? You walk down this aisle, ladies, to get married, and the husband's standing up here. What's your stomach doing? It's doing flip-flops, right? I know the guy is. His stomach's doing flip-flops. Teenagers, how about the time you have to face a test and you haven't studied for it yet? It usually hurts, okay? You get a stomach ache about it. And so you see your emotions, the stress that you have in your life or the good things about life or whatever, usually are demonstrated in the physical nature for us, and that's how the Hebrews would have talked about it. And so what they're saying here, whenever they talk about the bowels of compassion, they are saying that there needs to be deep-seated emotional compassion for people, deep-seated sympathy for people. So much so that your stomach may even ache because of the compassion that you may have for somebody. These attitudes or these emotionals have all kinds of physiological symptoms to us. And that's how they would describe them. The emotions that based upon this are really never really expressed in some type of abstract in scriptures. That's why sometimes it's difficult for us to read. Now, if we were Shakespeare, we may have understood a little bit more, you know, the bowels of compassion. And we think, boy, that's pretty deep-seated stuff. We just kind of think it's gross, you know, today to be talking about our innards when you're talking about compassion. But that's why we in the ESV have a heart of compassion, very soul, very where we're at. We need to have that deep-seated compassion for one another. Philippians 1:8, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the bowels of Christ Jesus, King James. Okay, ESV says, how I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. They would have understood that if Jesus Christ was yearning for us, then it was extremely deep-seated. Need to have that gut-level feeling, and we struggle with that today, don't we? We struggle with compassion for one another. But I'm here to tell you, we don't struggle with compassion nearly like the ancient Greeks did or the Romans did. Did a little bit of studying after reading several of my commentaries just to check this out. It's interesting that sick people, maimed people, mentally challenged people, people that would have been run over by an ox cart, somebody that got their arm half sliced off in a fight or whatever, very little compassion for those people during this particular time. Medical field wasn't what it is today. Okay? Simply, basically, they took out these people, even little kids that would have mental handicaps or whatever, would be simply taken out to the edge of the city and left. They would just leave them. They would just turn their back on them. The people of the community would walk around them knowing, nothing I can really do with that guy. Nothing I can really do for that little kid under this circumstance. And so there was this idea of compassion wasn't held very highly as a virtue. Listen to what Thomas Saws, I think that's how you pronounce his last name, writes a book called Cruel Compassion. He talks about the Greek and the Roman philosophers distrusted feelings or compassion. And this was passed down to the people. In their view, reason alone was the proper guide to any conduct. They regarded compassion as an effect, neither admirable nor contemptible. It didn't matter. If somebody chose to show kindness or compassion to that person sitting at the edge, big deal. Okay, big deal. That's what they understood this to be. Now, all of a sudden, you got Jesus just a few years earlier than Paul, stepping into the midst of this, and what he shows? Amazing compassion for people. Amazing compassion for sick kids. Amazing compassion for hungry people. This is something brand new that culture was absolutely not aware of. Jesus Christ had gut-level compassion for people. It's a brand new ballgame. It's opposite of indifference, too. It isn't a hatred for it. It wasn't said, he probably did something, he deserves it. Just leave it go. No, it's the opposite of just being indifferent. Just saying, okay, whatever. It's not my responsibility. We saw that last week, didn't we? It is your responsibility. It is my responsibility. We need to have this compassion for people. Let me just give a caveat here about this. Scriptures say pretty clearly that we're to carry one another's burdens, right? Didn't we look at that last week? Carry one another's burdens. Let me say it again. Carry one another's burdens. Nowhere in Scripture does it say carry the burden of the world. Nowhere in Scripture does it say carry the burdens of those that you do not know. Very clearly throughout Scripture, it is you take care and you carry the burdens of those people that you can take care of. I believe we live in an amazing age of depression, an amazing age of anxiety. And one of the reasons that I believe is because of technology. Flip the TV on today. Look at how much distress and hunger and anguish and death is going on in this world. It is all over it. It sells newspapers. It sells media. And so what happens is we see that instantly in today's society. And we instantly, because of teaching such as carrying one another's burdens, we believe that we have to intrinsically carry that burden. Consider something bad may have occurred during these particular times to a loved one that was 200 miles away. You may not know about it for days until word was able to travel to you. And so what we see in today's society is that we have burden upon burden upon burden upon burden. I'm all for our prayer request sheet for our mail chain that Katie does. But it's instant, isn't it? We don't have to wait till Sunday anymore to hear the fact that somebody in our church went through something right now. We don't need to wait to hear that somebody has lost their job until we see them again. No, email right away. And so we're deluged with all of this burden. And I'm here to tell you, nowhere in Scripture does it tell you that you need to carry all of that burden. In fact, I'm convinced after studying this over the last several weeks, we're commanded not to carry all of that burden because we can't. You can't do it. You turn on the TV, you know those little puppies that are dying because of puppy mills and whatever, and you see, please send $25 a month to it, they yank on your heartstrings, and you walk away from it and say, I really can't give $25 a month to them, but how bad I feel for them. Or the starving kids in Ethiopia. I'm all for us when God lays it upon our heart to be able to support one of these kids or two of these kids or three of these kids, whatever it be. But if we constantly make a steady diet out of watching that stuff, we are asking ourselves to do something we were never equipped to do. Only God Himself can carry the burdens of this world. And so be careful what burdens we actually carry. Trust me, there's enough burdens sitting around you right now. that you are commanded to carry. Look around. There are enough burdens with the people that are sitting right next to you. Carry those burdens. That's what we're commanded to do. Now, once again, you're all saying, hey, a guy told us to get rid of our compassionate international kid. That's what he was saying up to the... Absolutely not. God led us very clearly to support one of those kids. We pray for. And so do not get me wrong. When God lays that upon our heart, do that. But to see 3,000 people killed in a tsunami, and I need to carry the burdens of that, we were never intended as human beings to carry those burdens. And so be careful of what we try to do, even in the very power of Jesus Christ. That was free. Second point we need to put on is kindness. Once again, these kind of overlap. These are going to be words which the English writers, whenever they begin to take these, begin to, and they need to explain that because there isn't one word that really defines what the Greek would have been. And so kindness ends up being one of these synonyms of kind of an overlap of what we've already looked at, of having being compassionate hearts with people. It's interesting that the ancient Greek writers absolutely have no word for kindness. They didn't know how to write it. They didn't know what it was about. But we as Christians, we in the English language, have a little bit better understanding for it. But it was described by some ancient Greeks. And I love this definition of it. It's been going through my head for about 4 days now. Listen to the definition that they tried to write about kindness, not within any particular word, but this is the interpretation. Kindness is the virtue of a man whose neighbor's good is as dear to him as his own. Now, let that sink in for a second, because we have missed what kindness is in our English society. Kindness really is the virtue of a man whose neighbor's good is as dear to him as his own. And so is that how you act toward one another? Is that how we act as a group toward one another? That we are so kind in what we do that that other person's good is as dear to me as my very own? Have you died to yourself? Is not about you. But their good, is so dear to me that it doesn't even compare in comparison to my own, because I've died to myself. Or are we more concerned about our own good at that particular moment? How do we speak? How do we say certain things? How do we pray for certain things? Is our kindness geared toward the other person's good more so than my own? Don't let anybody teach any false doctrines, and make sure that you take care of the church, Titus is told, in kindness. Paul writing to Titus. For we ourselves, listen to this, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. This is who you were. This is who I was. This is who Paul was. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ appeared, he saved me. What saved Paul? The evidence of kindness from our Lord Jesus Christ. How important is kindness to be shown to one another? According to this, it is life transforming. That's what transformed Paul's life when he saw the loving kindness of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Think of the Good Samaritan story. Once again, an amazing story when you keep it in context. We have this idea that this Jewish fellow, which we assume is a Jewish fellow that gets beat up and left for dead alongside of the road. I can't imagine somebody not stopping. I mean, think about that. You see a guy laying out here on the road today bleeding a little bit. There's nobody in this congregation not going to stop and see if they can't help. You know, you may sit in the car and make a cell phone call, but you're going to take some type of action for it. Nobody would just walk around. They would in this culture. They would in the culture. They'd simply go around. Ooh, there's nothing I can do for them. He's probably going to die of infection in the next day or two. Okay? So there goes the Levite. There goes the priest. There goes the religious people all around him. And along comes the enemy. Along comes the Samaritan. of this poor guy. Binds up his wounds, carries him to the end, pays with his own money so that he has enough care to get better. A picture of kindness. What you and I need to be so concerned about is the other person's good more so than ours. It's kindness. Third thing, humility or humbleness of mind. Once again, Greeks just don't have classical Greek writing, didn't understand anything about humility. You couldn't find it in its writings because they considered this thing not a virtue. The virtue, according to them, was not humility, but pride. You find something that you can take great pride in. That was what drove the Greeks. And so for them to hear Jesus come alongside and say something about be humble in spirit, and Paul to write about Jesus Christ himself in the book of Philippians, that he humbles himself, it's an atrocity to the Greeks. They don't even have a word for that. It's all about pride. But along comes Jesus and turns it all on its head, and he says, you be humble. It's an antidote, isn't it? It's kind of the fix for our self-love. And we Americans know all about that. We know a lot about self-love and self-esteem. It's all about us. And I'm telling you, folks, self-love will poison every relationship you are involved in. Self-love will poison all of those relationships. You want to fix those relationships? Then you fix self-love. And how do you fix self-love? You be humble. Find yourself in humility, standing before the very Word of God and one another. The characteristics of Jesus, Matthew 29. I'm meek and I'm lowly at heart. Next word we have flows right into it. Another one of these synonyms, meekness or gentleness. Once again, almost a synonym for it. Synonym. Cinnamon is the spice. Synonym. Okay. The. Well, nothing. Think about somebody that's meek. What first comes through your mind? Somebody that's meek. You know, I was looking for illustrations at 3:30 this morning on the internet. You know, type in the word meekness or yes, dear, and then just hit images. It all comes up with that poor husband, okay, that's walking 10 paces behind his wife with his head down. Yes, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear, okay. You know, and she's like yanking him along. Yeah, you will do this and you'll do that. Yes, dear, yes, dear. That's meekness, isn't it? It's a spineless wonder. We have this idea that the guy wouldn't know what to speak if his life depended upon it. That's not what meekness is. Meekness basically is this: I'm willing to suffer in your stead if need be. The picture which I heard years ago about a true meekness was that of a bridled thoroughbred. Okay, you know some of them draw horses that we have around this area that you see the Amish using, and they have a bridle on them? That horse can kick you to death in 2 seconds, real fast, okay? One swipe, you're gone, can do it. And yet, when that bridle is placed in their mouth, it hurts them, doesn't it? It hurts them. They don't like that. As long as there's no tugging on it, it's okay right there. But you do some tugging on that thing, no. And so what this animal basically is saying, I'll sooner suffer than kick you to death. It's a picture of true meekness, the power, the ability to be able to do something, and yet it is totally harnessed for the good of something else. And in this case, meekness is the good of somebody else. I'm willing to take the loss. I'm willing to suffer if need be. Galatians 6:2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, of meekness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too are tempted. We looked at that last week. That was the message last week. You're going to approach somebody about a sin in their life? You do it with meekness. Understanding. You go with a haughty spirit. You got to step back and say, what is it that separates me from him? Only God's grace. That's all that separates me. You think about that? It's what separates me from a child molester. It's what separates you from a murderer. It's what separates you from a wife beater. God's grace. So be very careful, folks, when we approach one another in any way other than meekness. I would sooner suffer than you. True meekness. Last, he talks about his patience. Makrothemia, the Greek word here. Makrothemia. It means macro, master, most, as high as it can get. It basically means this. I'm never going to lose my patience and get angry. This is a tough one. I'm never going to lose my patience and get angry. Because so often, especially in Christian counseling and dealing with one another, and y'all are doing this very well in this church, at some particular point in time, it's like casting your pearls before swine. It doesn't get through. And so often, at some particular point, the counselee turns on the counselor. And what patience means? It doesn't matter how nasty you get. It doesn't matter how bad you turn things on me. It doesn't matter that you've turned the very issue that we're talking about here. You've turned it upon me. I'm not going to get angry and throat punch you. It's not going to happen. That's what patience is. We never get angry. William Barclay. Their foolishness and their teachability never drives it to cynicism or despair. Their insults and their ill treatment never drives it to a bitterness or wrath. Talking about the other person that we're talking about. Talking about you dealing with each other sitting in a pew. At no point am I going to allow myself to get angry over this. So the question this morning then is this. Really basically some simple thoughts. Have you put on a new wardrobe? What's hanging in your closet right now? Because you've taken off an old self. You put on a new self because Christ is our all in all. How does that demonstrate to one another? How is it demonstrated to one another? Do we have for compassion for people in need? Are we kind speaking to one another? Basically saying that their good is more important than my own? Am I meek? Basically saying, I'd rather suffer than the other person suffering. How important is the new clothing that God has given to us to say that we demonstrate to a dying world that Christ is our all in all? And so once again, it's not a how-to list. It's not how many meals you cook. Okay, it's not how many phone calls you make. It's not how many encouragement letters that we do. It's not how many grass lawns that we cut. It's not how many walls that we paint for our neighbors. It isn't how many gift cards that we get for somebody in need. It's all about knowing that Christ is my all in all, and whatever I do it in meekness. Whatever I do with compassion. Whatever I do in kindness. Whatever I do in patience before one another. That is carrying one another's burdens. Amen. Let's pray.